Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and like to ask them here, for bring them up for discussion. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host on any subject and you want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do so. I'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And as I look at the board now, it looks like our last open line, maybe it's just filled up. So we have all our lines full, but in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up. So I have this number ready. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk first of all to Daryl, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I really enjoyed your website on the issues of psychology and Christianity. It was very informative about those doctors' excerpts you put on there and culminated with the Christian biblical support. Appreciate that. My question today is, can you help me understand why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no? But when he was questioned, he asked them with a question.
He
answered them, how?
Yeah, when he said, let your yes be yes and your no no, he's talking in the context of speaking, of using oaths. You're talking about Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is giving six examples of the teaching the Pharisees and rabbis were giving about how to observe the law. And Jesus was actually giving more light on each point. One of the points was that the Pharisees said, if you make a vow to the Lord, you'd better keep that vow. Well, Jesus didn't deny that you should keep that vow if you make it, but he said, why use vows at all? Just be, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What that means is you shouldn't need a vow to keep you honest. That's how people were kept honest in those days. Today, we might require a signature on a contract to keep somebody honest. But in those days, they didn't have that kind of thing going on. They would just say, I swear by God, I will, you know, I'll pay you on such and such a date or whatever. However, the Pharisees, the rabbis, I should say, the Pharisees were the followers of the rabbis, had come up with a system of vows, which they said would not be binding, but only the legal experts knew which ones were not. According to Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for saying that if a person swears by the temple, it's not a binding vow. But if they swear by the gold of the temple, it's a binding vow. And if a person swears by the altar, it's not binding. But if they swear by the gift on the altar, then it's binding. And he said they're being hypocritical because, of course, how can there be a non-binding vow? What they're trying to do is use vows to deceive people. If someone was not a legal expert like they were, they would say, you know, I swear by the temple that I will, you know, pay you Thursday for a hamburger today or whatever. And the person would say, oh, okay, if you're swearing by the temple, you must be honest. And so they lend you the money, and then Thursday comes up and you don't pay them. And the person says, hey, you swore by the temple that you're going to pay me today. And you say, oh, well, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. Swearing by the temple isn't binding, and therefore I'm not bound. And so they were using this whole system of oaths, which only the legal experts knew which ones were binding and which were not, as a means of actually being deceptive. And so there's nothing wrong with taking an oath in itself. There's nothing immoral about it. But Jesus was saying to his disciples, hey, this system has gotten way too corrupt. Just say yes and mean yes. Just say no and mean no. Be an honest person that you keep your word whether you make an oath or not. Whether you swear by the temple or the gold of the temple makes no difference. Or even if you don't swear by anything, don't swear by anything at all. Just say yes or no and let that be enough. So Jesus is teaching a lesson about being always honest in your speech, and he's using the whole issue of oaths as a springboard for that point, because he says, you've heard that you should fulfill all your oaths that you make to the Lord. Well, of course you should. If you make oaths to the Lord, you should fulfill them. But the point is, you should keep all your word, whether you make an oath to the Lord or not. And of course, the teaching that the Pharisees were given about that were implying that if you've made an oath to the Lord, you must keep your word. But Jesus saying, well, you should keep your word all the time, with or without an oath. Oaths are irrelevant. Yeah.
Does this mean that promises are to be kept or just as vows?
Mm-hmm. It sure does.
I see. Okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling today. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is David from Houston, Texas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, lately I've been trying to understand the Christian's response to the LGBT culture. And I've been reading different articles, podcasts, and, of course, scripture. Quick disclaimer, I am not homophobic or even mean-spirited towards LGBTQ people. In fact, I have numerous friends and some relatives who are homosexual. You know, I love them. Of course, not their lifestyle. So two quick related questions. The first one is I read Romans 1, verses 26 through 28. It seems to me that Paul is expressing that same-sex sex is like the pinnacle of human corruption. Is that correct?
Well, he does mention it last in giving a series, a progression downward. He talks about how people first, they worshipped other gods or changed the image of the corruptible God into the image of animals and birds and so forth. Then God gave them up to fulfill their lusts, apparently their natural lusts. And then eventually, because they didn't want to know God or retain him in their knowledge, he gave them over to perverted lusts, which, of course, he describes men lusting after men and so forth. So it would seem that Paul is saying that when a society has gotten so far down that it doesn't know the difference between perverted lust and regular lust, that it is very far advanced on the road to oblivion. It's a result of God apparently not giving them any light. He's given them over to their own ways instead of trying to correct them. I think you're right about that.
Okay, thank you. And here's the second related question. What is the best way to interpret the ending part of verse 27, you know, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error? I have different commentaries saying different things.
Yeah, Paul's statement there is not easy to interpret. Some people actually think that there's a physical affectation that comes upon people who choose the gay lifestyle. And, of course, you know, there's honestly, it's not true. Not true of all gay people. Some gay people, you wouldn't know they were gay. But, of course, others do have an affectation about them that they may be doing it on purpose. I don't know. Maybe they're trying to advertise that they're gay, or maybe this is just an effeminacy that becomes part of their personality. But some people have said that what Paul's referring to is this affectation that is so, I don't know, what we could say stereotypical. I mean, unfortunately, stereotypes are not always reliable, but nonetheless, many times, you know, you'll see somebody or talk with somebody and you'll come away saying, that person just seems really like they're a gay person. And it's because there is a certain stereotypical mannerism that has come to be associated with that, although there are people who are not gay who talk that way sometimes. And so, I mean, I don't know if that's what Paul has in mind. Some think maybe he's talking about some kind of venereal disease. He talks about how they receive in their flesh the reward of such corruption. I don't really know. I don't know if he's talking about a sickness or some behavioral thing. Or I don't know exactly, you know, what Paul has in mind. And I don't, you know, I don't think anyone has ever been able to say with certainty what Paul's referring to.
Okay. Well, thank you. I guess that's why my commentaries say different things. But I appreciate your answer. In Texas right now, we have one of those big bathroom bill legislation things going on. And I'm just trying to, you know, understand my response and my duty. And so I do appreciate you shedding light on those particular verses.
All right.
The scripture. Thanks
for that. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Greg from Eugene, Oregon. We do have lines open now that have cleared. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call 844-484-5735. 37. Feel free to call if you disagree with the host. It's no part of the claim of this host to be omniscient. And therefore, if you think I've made a mistake about something, feel free to point that out. You're welcome to call about that. Or ask a question. The number is 844-484-5737. Greg from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Well, we're good then, right?
Yep.
We kind of got cut off yesterday, and I didn't get to finish hearing what you were talking about after our conversation. But
remind me of the call.
You're right.
Remind me of your call, because I don't remember which conversation you're talking
about. It was about the Trinity, and
about the reference wisdom. About wisdom, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, about referring to Matthew 21:23, where Jesus is saying, "You spoke in my name, but I don't know you," kind of thing. Uh-huh. And in a couple weeks earlier, you had referenced the authority to say in the name of Jesus Christ versus God, or Christ giving them authority. And I was referring to Romans 9-11, and associating the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God being within them as that authority to speak. And do the miracles, and yet still be known by Christ versus those other guys. Christ,
okay, is there a question? Is there a question?
I can't find any scripture that support your speculation that wisdom is any less than an inanimate object like a boat. Or a concept or information like a 63 Corvette out in the parking lot. But she does say that in verse 123.
Well, you just said, you already quoted her before yesterday, but I told you that Solomon is personifying wisdom as a female. Now, you said you can't find any scripture to support that. Where did you look for that scripture? Pardon?
Well, in Proverbs and Colossians and the rest of the Bible. I've done some searches on wisdom.
Have you done much study about wisdom literature? Do you know what wisdom literature is?
No, apparently not.
It's an entire genre of Hebrew literature of which Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and even Job are part of that whole genre of literature. It's a specialty study for those who are interested in it to understand how wisdom literature communicates. If you don't know anything about wisdom literature, then you probably won't. Many things in Proverbs will be very perplexing to you, but the more you study it, the more you will find that it's not so perplexing. And so, I mean, probably what the problem is here is you're reading Hebrew wisdom literature, and you're reading it as if it's written to a 21st century Western audience in one of the genres of our modern literature, and it isn't. So. You don't have to believe what I said. I mean, I don't require anyone to believe what I said, but I did tell you the truth. What I told you is true. Solomon is using a device of anthropomorphic personification of wisdom as if it's a human being. And he's doing so, it would appear, because his son is the person he's talking to. And he's talking about needing to seek wisdom or go after wisdom. Pursue wisdom like a man would pursue a woman. And that's why she is depicted as a woman. And as I said, folly or foolishness is also depicted as a woman, as a very undesirable woman. So now, I mean, I told you that is in fact the truth, but if it's something that you find yourself unconvinced of, well, there's nobody holding a gun to your head that says you have to agree with me. I don't say you have to agree with me. I'm just here to tell the truth. And if people don't like my answer, you can look elsewhere for answers, and you might find one more suited to your liking. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Brett from Long Beach, California. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? Well, I have a question. You know how all the police, you know, there's been a lot of cops that are murdering people and shooting people and stuff, and I want to know biblically two things. You know, biblically, is it justified to shoot them back if they're trying to murder you, other people? And the second question is, you know, do you think, I mean, why does it seem that God allows like this to go on, you know, without justice on this side of the grave? because there seems to be more and more corruption. And I think it's a judgment on us. But I mean, like, of course, they're going to be judged in the afterlife. But why does it seem like in America, like, there's so many things? It seems like we've been all these things that are happening politically and socially. It would appear like we've been given over to a reprobate mind as a nation. Please answer.
Yeah, well, I my own private opinion, which now is becoming public, but this is one thing that I'm not affirming that everyone has to believe. I believe our nation is under judgment. I think we are given over. I think there is a strong delusion that has been given to us. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that if people do not receive the love of the truth, and by the way, there's no country that's had more access to the truth than our country, and yet lots of people do not love the truth. They hate it. They're opposed to it. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, those who don't love the truth, God will send them a strong delusion so that they'll believe a lie. And it seems clear to me that approximately half the people who are polled and who vote in this country may well have been given, a strong delusion. And that strong delusion, of course, is to ignore Jesus Christ and to ignore God and to ignore what God has taught us. Now, once you have divorced a society from the ethics which were revealed by God, the society has nowhere to go except down, because, frankly, the only reason our societies ever became as civilized as they are and as righteous as Western civilization has at times aimed at being, we've never become a totally righteous civilization, but we have certainly improved and aimed at that. The reason is because of Christianity. Europe and, frankly, America and other countries before Christianity came to them were pagan. And pagans did murderous things. Their concepts of justice were not those of an enlightened people. God is the one who reveals justice in his laws. And when people have rejected those laws, it says, what wisdom is in them? It actually says that in Jeremiah. They have rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? And the question is implying not much. And I think we live at a time where you can see many of the sentiments and views that are expressed publicly by a reasonably large percentage of the population appear to be simply lacking in wisdom, at least such wisdom as would be recognized by anyone who believes that God's word has any authority. So has God given our nation over to a reprobate mind? It's possible. I mean, there certainly does appear to be. Well, I guess I'd say this. If we would ask to make a list of the things that might indicate that a nation has been given over to a reprobate mind, I think we could tick most of the boxes in our country. But, of course, that's not denying that a very large percentage of the people also, not as large as once was the case, but still certainly half or more, I believe, still have some common sense and still are desirous to see righteousness prevail. But unfortunately, righteous people are not as aggressive. Maybe they should be, but they're not as aggressive as unrighteous people are in pushing their social change. Now, you asked about, is it moral to shoot back at policemen? I don't think a Christian should be really shooting at anybody. If you're out in the street, and there's a policeman who's handling a confrontation with an alleged criminal, I don't know to what degree we would know when the person is righteous or not. Now, if you're the one the gun is being aimed at, I guess you could take your chances. I mean, if you've got a gun and you're the type to use it in self-defense, I suppose you could use it in self-defense against a policeman. But I'm not really sure that that's a specifically Christian thing to do. I think that there are Christians have different opinions about self-defense. And those who believe that self-defense is wrong would suggest you shouldn't shoot back if a policeman's going to shoot you, even if it's unjust, if you're innocent. But those who do believe in self-defense would probably say there are situations where you would defend yourself, even if the man wore a badge, if he is obviously evil. Now, frankly, I don't know. I don't believe that most cops are evil, at least the ones that that get investigated for this kind of shooting. that's been publicized against them once the investigations are given. Usually the policemen are not doing something evil. It's the propaganda of the media that says they were being evil. But I don't doubt that there are corrupt police. There are corrupt people in every field, and that would include the police department. And corrupt police sometimes do kill innocent people. Unfortunately, it's not always easy for the average civilian to know when it was just or unjust. I think these days, if the victim was of a certain race, it's just assumed the policeman was being unjust. But that's obviously no way to determine whether it's a just thing or not. And I, you know, you talked a lot about, you know, people are shooting people a lot lately. That's what policemen actually do when they confront violent criminals who attack them or who attack other people and who won't be restrained by commands to freeze or whatever. Shooting people is kind of what policemen are, actually do. But it seems to me that police people are being, I said people because there's police men and women who have been shot a lot too, and very unjustly. So I don't think the police are the ones who are necessarily the ones who are always in the wrong, or even maybe not most of the time. But I'll admit there are police who are. But I think that if the police were coming to arrest me and I had done nothing wrong, I don't know, I suppose I might try to escape arrest. I don't believe I would ever shoot a policeman. I don't think I'd kill a person. After all, they may be under orders. They may not know I'm innocent. In a confrontation where there's actually a criminal action taking place, I don't know what a person can do or should do, because they may not, I mean, I wouldn't know if the policeman or the person he's aiming at is in the wrong. I mean, it takes usually a court and testimony and things like that to determine such things as that. So I would never, as a Christian, want to be shooting back, even if a policeman's shooting at me. But that's me. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that policemen are a unique class who are exempt from prosecution if they commit crimes. And in our country, policemen usually are prosecuted if they do controversial things. The policeman who shot that woman who had called in a complaint recently that was in the news, I think he's in trouble. I think policemen get in trouble for what they do when they do the wrong thing, too. But a lot of times they're accused of doing the wrong thing, and they turn out to be innocent. So I think I don't know if we have a rash of new unjust cases of police killing people. I know there's a lot more violence in our society in the last few years, and that might have a lot to do with why policemen are shooting people, because policemen shoot people usually to end criminal violence, although, again, I can't judge each case. Anyway, I'm sorry I can't answer completely. This would have a lot to do with your own personal ethic as a Christian concerning self-defense. Many Christians think self-defense is not right, and others think it is. So I'll just, you know, if you think it's right, then in general, then I would suppose maybe that would apply to any self-defense, even against a wrongful attack from a policeman. But I wouldn't recommend anybody fighting back against the police, because there's more than one policeman, and there's only one of you. All right, we're going to have to take a break coming up here pretty quick here, so I'm going to maybe not take another call at this moment, but we do have another call waiting we're going to take. If you'd like to be on the program, we're going to go for another half hour, but we have to sign off for the stations that only carry our first half hour. If you're listening to one of those stations, we'll be signing off now, and you can go to our website and hear the whole program every day. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. It's an hour a day, though a few stations carry only the first half hour. Go to thenarrowpath.com if you want to hear the whole program. It's live and archived for later, too, there. So you can hear it no matter what your schedule is. You can also get the app, thenarrowpath.com, for either your Android or iPhone device. And you can hear the programs through the app as well. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, I want to make this clear, because a lot of people don't know this. nobody at the Narrow Path is paid. We don't have any secretaries. We don't have any payroll at all. There's everyone who works here for us, is, including me, is a volunteer, works for free, no benefits, no pay. But we do pay a lot of money to the radio stations, over $2,000 a day we pay to radio stations so that we can buy the time so that people like you can listen to the program. And we pay that out of money that people like you send in. If you'd like to keep us on the air on the station you're listening to, or even help us to expand to other stations, feel free to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, I mentioned the website. You can donate from there, too, if you want to. But everything at the website you can have for free. Just download it, and it's yours. There's hundreds, almost 1,000 MP3s at the website that you can download for free. And they are Bible studies. Well, actually, if you include the archive programs, there are thousands of MP3s, and they're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Now, most of our stations are picking up the second half hour, and we'll be talking to those people listening to those stations. If you're leaving us right now, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. Those sticking with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we will be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. This is our second half hour today, and our final one. If you're listening to a station that just picked us up just now, just know that the program is an hour long. You can hear the whole program every day, live or later, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to call in during the live program, you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call to disagree with the host, and we'll give you a chance to say what's on your mind. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Francis, calling from Wheat Ridge, Colorado. Hi, Francis. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I have a question about NIV and New American Standard. There's two particular verses that I'm looking at. Isaiah 59:19 is one of them. And to me, there's different meanings about what the Scripture is saying in those two versions. And I don't know how you,
I don't have those...
by going into the Greek or what? Or how do you
I don't have those versions in front of you. Do you have them in front of you?
Yeah. 59:19.
Well, how do they differ? Okay, how do they differ?
Well, one of them doesn't even mention the enemy. And then, so the NIV says, from the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. And in the New American Standard, it says, I don't have that right in front of me. Shoot,
oh, okay, but I don't either. I don't have the New American Standard with me either. I wish I had expertise in the Hebrew of this text to know whether the word he is found in some of the manuscripts or not. Obviously, the text that I'm familiar with, and probably the one you're familiar with, is when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Right. The NASB, you said, is different from the NIV, or is it different from what you're used to?
No, I thought it was the NASB is different from the NIV.
Okay, and what difference did you find there? You mentioned that the NIV does not mention the word enemy. Does the NASB mention the word enemy, or is that left out of that as well?
Actually, no. Yeah, maybe I'm getting that mixed up, because my friend who does King James, she thought her version said enemy. Maybe it's King James that has enemy.
Well, the King James and the New King James both say enemy. Now, I'm looking now. I did get the NASB out while we were talking, and it says, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And it also says, and he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. So that sounds a lot like the NIV. There is a note, but it doesn't say anything about the word enemy. So I'm afraid I don't know enough about the text to know which it should be. I suppose what I would do if I were you would probably be, well, let me just look up in the Young's literal translation, just see if that helps. Okay, there's an adverse. The Young's literal translation says, and they will fear from the west the name of Jehovah, from the rising of the sun his honor. When come in as a flood doth the an adversary, okay, the spirit of Jehovah hath raised an ensign against him. So the Young's literal translation has the word adversary, which is obviously the equivalent of enemy. So I don't really know why the NIV and the New American Standard read the way they do. And I'm sure there are people more scholarly in the Hebrew text than I who could tell you that. But I don't know. I'm surprised. But it may well be that the King James and the New King James and even the Young's literal translation are using the Masoretic text unaltered, whereas the modern translations probably have corrected the text in a few places from perhaps the Dead Sea Scrolls or other more recent finds. So it may be that some of the texts do say adversary and some of them do not.
Yeah, it just changes the whole meaning of the verse, I think.
So it does seem to, yes.
I mean, it's either God doing it or it's the enemy doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's another one that I brought up. I don't know if you have time for it. It's Proverbs 3:25.
Okay.
Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked. That's the NIV. Mm. And New American Standard says, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes.
Yeah, the New King James says, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. So what is the difference now in the ones you
were reading? That overtakes the wicked.
Oh, I see. So whether it's
a ruin that overtakes the wicked. So does that verse just apply to the wicked, or is it to anybody?
Right. My guess about that is, in many cases, the Hebrew text has fewer words than the English does.
Oh.
And occasionally the translators have to kind of speculate, give an educated guess as to how they connect the words that are actually there. And it may be that when it talks about trouble and wicked, some translators think it means trouble caused by the wicked, and others think trouble that comes upon the wicked. This is very probably the case. We do have a lot of instances like that in different translations where the Hebrew text is missing a word that would make that clearer to us. So I'm afraid I can't tell you which is better.
Okay, but you go back to Young's literal translation as a
resource. it's not the last word, but it at least does follow word for word the manuscripts that Young used, which probably was the Masoretic text. I'm sure it was the Masoretic text. But since that time, since Young wrote his literal translation, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found, and they contain an even older text of the Hebrew Bible, including Isaiah and including Proverbs. And it may well be that the modern translators or the modern textual critics have found some areas where the Masoretic text was different than the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they may have favored the Dead Sea Scrolls and corrected the text from that. That's my guess. That's an educated guess, but I don't know for sure.
Okay, great. No, that's very helpful. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Francis. Sorry, I can't help you better.
No, that's great. Thanks.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Morris from Vacaville, California. And we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Morris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much. The reason I was calling is I was listening to, and I think I'm a first-time caller. I've listened to the radio station here at 710 in Sacramento for quite a long time. But just happened to think, and thank you for your, you know, for your ministry. I wanted to comment about a couple of the answers that was given. The first one I'll just deal with is the young man who called about the violence and the police and so forth.
Yeah.
And a perspective that I would have given this young man is that the reason he's looking for a reason, and I think the most biblical reason is that we live in a fallen world. It has nothing necessarily to do with personalities and so forth, but the fact that because we have sin in the world, you know, inappropriate behavior, thinking, and so forth, that this is a an answer that I believe is better than surmising motives of people and their aberrant beliefs or what have you. So, and because we're dealing with biblical questions, the answer that, and this is, I'm not judging you or telling you what to do. I'm just saying it's from my training and perspective that I've had the opportunity to receive from teaching is that, you know, the answer why we have some of these things happening is because we live in a fallen world. The second question about the NIV the NIV, of course, as you know, was written on an eighth grade level for the simple reason that everyone in America is guaranteed to have an eighth grade education. And it reads like a newspaper. That's why the newspaper is written on an eighth grade level. And to understand the context, even though that word enemy may not appear, I'm sure that the context of the scripture itself would appear somewhere in the above in the scripture above or the scripture below, or in the context of the question itself or the scripture itself, which would even though it doesn't have that particular word, the whole context would lend to understanding that we're talking about the enemy. Those are just some little comments that in my thinking that I to help people to understand, you know, how to understand this stuff.
Sure. I appreciate that. About the mention or not mention of the enemy. It's probable that you're right. My guess is perhaps the Hebrew text says when he comes in like a flood, and that certain translators are assuming it's referring to an enemy that has been mentioned earlier. Whereas in the NIV and the New American Standard, it makes it sound like he is perhaps a reference to God. But they retranslate the rest of the sentence too, which is no doubt called for. Now, the NIV, I share your obvious thinly veiled disdain for the NIV. I don't care for the NIV at all. But, of course, the problem that she found, the difference was in not only the NIV, but the New American Standard Bible, which most of us would have somewhat more respect for than the NIV, I would think. And so it must have something to do with the way the text is. I wouldn't expect the NIV to change it arbitrarily on a point like that when a verse like that, which is so popular among Christians, in the King James reads one way, I would think they wouldn't change it without a reason. Usually the NIV, though it is written for a dumbed-down audience, it usually follows very closely the popular notions of what the verses mean, if it paraphrases at all. So anyway, yeah, I don't know. It remains mysterious to me. Now, as far as the other caller and just telling him we live in a fallen world, that was how I was inclined when he was first laying out his question. My answer is going to be, well, we live in a fallen world. Early in his question, he said, why does God allow all this stuff? But then he introduced a finer point on it. He says, does it seem like God has given us over to a reprobate mind? Which means that I felt like, okay, maybe he already knows that we live in a fallen world. My telling him that might not be the issue. He's asking for something more specific, like besides just the general fallenness of the world, does it seem like there's something very specific that God maybe has brought upon us at this present time? So you're quite right. Of course, the reason there's so much evil in the world is because the world has fallen. and people are sinners. So that's, and that was actually going to be my answer before he put a finer point on the question. And then I thought, well, okay, he's not really asking for something as generic as, you know, there's sin in the world, but he wants to know whether there's some special circumstance, perhaps, that God has put a judgment upon our world and so forth. And I, of course, I don't know, but it's, like I said, it's my private, my personal view is that I think this is the case, but it may not be.
Yeah. Well, thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. And keep up the good work. And I wish I had some more time to talk to you about the NIV, because I grew up in a church, you know, where they used the King James. I went to a meeting when the NIV was introduced, and the gentleman named Cornensberg, who wrote the NIV concordance, or I think it was concordance, he put a word on the board. And first of all, he asked how many doctors of theology and senior pastors and so forth, and they all raised their hand. And then he put a word on the board called vauntith, and he asked how many people know what the word vauntith means. Nobody in the word knew what in the room knew what vaunted meant, and he simply said, "You know, we're using," and that's where I learned that the context for why the NIV was written, and he proved that there are more references to the deity of Jesus Christ than there are in the King James, and it was interesting because I had grown up with, you know, just leave the word alone. But then I think it was Chuck, either Chuck Swindoll or one of the guys, and he said, you know, we're arguing over, you know, translations when half the world doesn't even have a Bible.
Yeah. Hey, I'm going to have to my lines are full, and this
sure,
is
I'm sorry.
You know, we've gone quite a bit beyond your main point.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call. All right. Thank bye you. Now. All right. Let's talk next to Buck from Scottsdale, Arizona. Buck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is in regard to Psalm 91, the first verse, which reads, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." My question is, where is the secret place of the Most High?
Well, I believe what he's referring to is dwelling under the protection of God. God has that he protects us as if he has a secret place that our enemies cannot find us. There's a secret place that David hid from Saul, for example. And there are, you know, people who have certain secret places they go to when they don't want to be found. That God also can put you in a secret place or hide you under his shadow. These images are simply poetic ways of saying the person who finds his protection from his enemies under God is the person that's being described here. And he basically says in verse 2, "I will say, Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. In him will I trust." And it also says in verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. No evil shall befall you." The point here is that if someone is finding their security in God, that is in their trust in God, they're trusting God and they're being obedient to God. They're basically staying in fellowship with God and putting their trust in him to care for them. Then they are it's as if God has put them in a secret place against their enemies, as if he's like a tree giving them shade from the hot sun. They're in the shadow of the Almighty. He's like a refuge, like a fortress to go into. These are all different images that are simply speaking of God as the protector of those who seek their protection and their security in him. So that is what I think it's referring to.
Okay, thank you very much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Rod from Cincinnati, Ohio next. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. Hey, I was wondering if you could, you've talked about this topic before, but my phone lost its memory, and I lost it. You had done an outstanding summary of healing. I think somebody had called and was asking about healing with respect to passages like Isaiah 53 And I think you talked about that and the parallelisms there in 1 Peter, I think chapter 2 or whatever.
Uh-huh.
And you kind of gave a nice broad but succinct summary of that. And I just want to be able just to listen to that and take notes on it because I thought it was fantastic. You did a couple months ago, and I just lost it. So I was wondering if you'd have a couple minutes to kind of just go over that for those people that have questions about Isaiah 53 and the healing in that
okay.
regard.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate your call. By the way, you can get a less succinct treatment of it. That is a more complete treatment from me at the website. If you go to the topical lectures tab at thenarrowpath.com, go to topical lectures, then find the series called The Word of Faith Teaching. And there's a lecture, I believe it's the second lecture in that series, which is called Is Healing in the Atonement? And that's where I deal in depth in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. I don't remember the program, but I must have given a summary of that in an earlier program. I'll do so again for your sake. But if you want a fuller treatment and exegesis of those verses, because of the limits on my time here, I may not do it full justice. So you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, find the topical lectures, find the series on the Word of Faith, and then find the lecture on Is Healing in the Atonement. But I will, I'll cover it for you briefly here as well.
All right, brother. Thank you so much.
All right. Thanks for your call. There are two verses in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, which people often use to say that Christ purchased our healing when he died, or actually more specifically, when he was whipped. They say that when he was on the whipping post, he basically atoned for our sickness. And on the cross, he atoned for our sin. So that in the atonement, we have exemption from condemnation and from sickness. That Christ has removed our sin and our sickness in the double act of being whipped at the whipping post, where by his stripes we are healed, it says in Isaiah 53, and his, of course, going to the cross. Now, these two verses are in Isaiah 53, which is definitely talking about Jesus and definitely talking about his suffering and his ministry. And it says in verse 4, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. Okay, and in the King James and the New King James, it says, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But these words in the Hebrew can be translated sicknesses and pains. So he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains. Now, some people say, well, Jesus also bore our sins on the cross. So if he bore our sicknesses, then our sicknesses have been dealt with as surely as our sins have been. So in the atonement, Christ bore our sins and our sicknesses and relieved us of them. And then in verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, with his stripes we are healed is taken to mean that when Jesus was flogged and received 39 lashes prior to his crucifixion, that those are the stripes that have brought our healing from physical sickness. This is how the argument goes. Now, in saying so, I think people have not studied the book of Isaiah very carefully, nor have they probably given adequate study to Hebrew poetry, of which this is a sample. As far as the book of Isaiah is concerned, the whole nation of Israel, and from the very first chapter, is described as a man, as if the whole nation is personified as an individual man who's sick. It says in Isaiah 1, 6, it's, well, 1, 5 and 6, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have been closed. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, this is describing the nation figuratively as a man who's been beat up, sort of like the thief, the man who fell among thieves in Jesus' story of the prodigal, of the Good Samaritan. And the man was beat up. His sores were open. He's near death, and people don't attend to his wounds. That's kind of like what the nation of Israel is compared to. Now, in the book of Isaiah, as you go through, you'll find there are a number of references to healing and sickness. But in the context, they are talking about the sickness of the nation that was introduced in chapter one. It's not a physical sickness of a human being. It's a moral sickness based on their judgment from God, which has come upon them because they've become alienated from God. This alienation from God is their sickness that needs to be healed. And so when it comes to Isaiah 53, and it says, with his stripes we are healed, we are healed is a reference, I believe, to the nation being healed of its alienation from God. Because notice how the verse 5 of Isaiah 53 goes. And notice if you know something about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is characterized by repeating the same thing twice in different ways. That's how Hebrew poetry is recognized. And so it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice that wounded and bruised are essentially the same thing. Transgressions and iniquities are essentially the same thing. These two lines at the beginning of Isaiah 53:5 are saying the same thing twice, as Hebrew poetry typically does. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, the next two lines parallel each other, and they both say the same thing as each other. The third line says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now notice, with his stripes we are healed, parallels the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Now the chastisement is the stripes. He has received chastisement. He has received stripes. And the result is that was for our peace, and therefore we are healed. What is healed? The enmity and the alienation between us and God is what is healed. Because our peace with God has been restored through his suffering. That's what it's saying. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And saying the same thing again, with his stripes we are healed. What is healed? We are healed of our alienation from God. Now, how do I know if that's the right interpretation or not? Well, for one thing, it's what the structure of the sentence would tell you. But if you don't trust me on that, you can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, that this is quoted. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Interesting, he doesn't say he bore our sicknesses too, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now he's quoting Isaiah 53:5. Then he explains it. He says, by his stripes you were healed, for, meaning because, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You were alienated from God, but you've been reconciled. You were like sheep who belong to God but have fled from him. You've gone astray from him, but now you've come back. Now you're returned. Now the relationship is healed. With his stripes you are healed because you were like sheep going astray, but now you're returned. That is, the healing that's referred to is not referring to the healing of organic sickness in this case. It's a reference to being healed in the relationship with God. And so also Jeremiah and Hosea use the same imagery, where in Jeremiah, God frequently says, I will heal their backslidings. I will heal their backslidings. Backslidings is their alienation from God. It's a healing of their relationship. Now, the previous verse in Isaiah 53:4 that says, he bore our pains and carried our sorrows, that verse is also quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 8:17, but it's not applied to anything Jesus did on the whipping post. It says when he spent the night healing everyone in Capernaum, he did so that it might be fulfilled, he carried our sicknesses and bore our pains. In other words, Matthew tells us that Jesus carrying and bearing sins, sicknesses and pains was fulfilled in his healing ministry, not what happened at the atonement. 3 years later, but in his healing ministry, he was carrying the burden of people's sicknesses and pains, lifting it off them. And that is, again, proving that Isaiah 53 is not talking about healing being in the atonement. Although verse 4 does talk about healing, it doesn't apply it to the atonement. And verse 5 does talk about the atonement, but it doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm out of time right now. You can get the rest of the lecture I mentioned. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.